Well, good morning, church. If we've never been introduced, my name is Janine Post, and I serve on the Bible study teaching team at Resonate. And my husband, John, and I moved here 3 years ago from Tallahassee, Florida. When we met at FSU in 1982, I thought you might enjoy that. Isn't he cute? Most people say he still looks the same. But when we met at FSU, neither one of us were following Christ. And there's an old song that says that all I had to offer him was brokenness and strife, but he made something beautiful out of my life. Raise your hand if you remember that song. You have to have walked with the Lord. You do. Okay. I guess it was our church. I'm not singing it. But it's very true of our story. Our life before Christ to now is just an amazing testimony of God's ability to transform and to redeem. 45 years later, 5 children, 8 grandchildren later, we're still in awe of his ability to bring beauty out of ashes. We've seen the good and the very beautiful, the bad and the very ugly in the church over those years. But we maintain a deep abiding love for our Lord and faith in his ability to build his church and to complete the work that he began in all of us in order to present us faultless before the throne of God. And worshiping with you guys and Resonate has been such a joy. And John and I were talking about, you know, why do we come to church every Sunday? And it's to be reminded of what is true, right? And we know that it's for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. But it feels like to know that we're not alone in the world. And so gathering with you weekly is our source of strength and just our favorite place to be. Let's pray. Father, we do pray this morning in Jesus' name for ears to hear what your Spirit is speaking to us. Let your word go forth and pierce our hearts and souls. Let it find good soil and take root and bring forth the fruit that you desire for the good of your kingdom. Amen. All right, studying the book of Mark, this is our melodic line. It's Jesus is the powerful Son of God and the suffering Son of Man who calls followers to imitate him in humble service for his kingdom. And this morning, we're going to get our first glimpse at the Son of Man in the Gospel of Mark, as well as a beautiful picture of what humble service looks like within his kingdom. And before we read our text, in lieu of our regular Q&A, I was wondering if you would share what comes to mind when you think about the kingdom of God. When is it? Who is it? Where is it? Is there a verse that you've heard about it? So the kingdom of God. You're going to make it easy on me. Go ahead. Yeah.
Just all of the saints together in God's, you know, in eternity.
Okay, all the saints together in eternity.
The upside down nature of the kingdom of God.
I couldn't hear.
The upside down.
Yeah, I've heard that. The upside down kingdom.
I just think of the disciples assuming it's political and literal, and Jesus saying he will reveal his kingdom one step at a time, and then how much we rely on him as Lord is basically the center of he brings the kingdom to us, and
that's
our trust
good
in him.
Often something small and insignificant like a mustard seed.
Now and not yet? That's really loud.
My husband had a verse, but he thought I would, yeah. It's like, I did not tell him to do this one.
This is the planted verse. In Romans 14, I think it talks about the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, and there's a lot of good kingdom language in the Bible. And I'd encourage you to do a word study this week. Just look at all the verses, old and new, that talk about kingdom. And especially the kingdom of God. But one of my favorite verses is Colossians 1:13. It says, "He, God, has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love," or of the Son that He loves. There is a heavenly kingdom, and Jesus is the King. So a quick story. We spent 2.5 years doing mission work in Spain and Argentina, and that time opened the door for me to teach Spanish when we moved back to the States. I was invited to teach all 4 levels of high school Spanish at a small Christian school. And the principal called me into his office just a week or so before school started and said, by the way, they needed me to teach 7th grade Bible as well. And I calmly explained that that wouldn't be possible because I already had 4 preps and I couldn't imagine a 5th. If you're a teacher, you could feel that tension. But he calmly explained that if I wanted to be full-time with benefits, that 5 classes were required. So honestly, I went back to my classroom sobbing, not just crying, but sobbing, feeling so overwhelmed and feeling there was no way that I would be able to handle that with, I guess we still had 5 kids at home, at least 3, we spread them out. But those students and that class, it's just like God knows what we need. Something that seems like it's going to be a burden or a chore turned out to be the greatest joy. And one unit that I taught every year was on the Old Testament and the overarching story of God's love and redemption. And so this morning, and I'm kind of directionally challenged, and so if my family finds out that I used a map this morning, we're like, it's just not my normal, but I do enjoy a good map to help put things in context. So do we have it? Yeah. This New Testament map shows the regions of Israel as they were known under Roman rule. You had Galilee in the north, central Samaria, and Judea in the south. But originally, the second map is Israel was made with one nation made up of 12 tribes that were based on the sons of Jacob. And unlike the surrounding nations, Israel was a theocracy. And that means it was a kingdom in which God was considered the ultimate ruler, and they had human judges who governed under his authority. But dissatisfied, the people begged for a king because they want to be like the nations around them. And despite warnings of the consequences of rejecting God in favor of a human king, Saul is anointed as the first king, followed by King David and Solomon, probably the 3 that are the most familiar to us. But after Solomon's reign, things start to fall apart, and the nation divides into 2 kingdoms. You have 10 tribes in the north that are known as Israel, and 2 tribes in the south that were called Judea. Both kingdoms fall into idol worship and rebel again and again against God's kingdom authority. His kingdom rule. The prophets warn them if they don't repent that they'll go into exile. And so they ignore those warnings. And the northern kingdom is ultimately conquered by Assyria. And then the southern kingdom was conquered like 100 years later by Babylon. Other kingdoms rise and fall. We have the Persians and the Greeks, and ultimately the Romans, who take turns as world powers, leaving the Jewish people longing for a promised Messiah that would one day come and deliver them from their oppressors and restore them into the covenant kingdom relationship that God had promised and they had lost because of their sins. So that's where we find ourselves 400 years later. First century Israel is under the rule of the Roman Empire, and God has been silent. And in steps John the Baptist. Can we go to the New Testament map, please? Okay, there. In steps John the Baptist in the Judean wilderness east of the Jordan River, proclaiming the time is at hand, and encouraging a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Multitudes come out to be baptized by him, even Jesus. And to use Noah's term from our first week in this study, Mark gave us the supercut version of that day. The skies are opening, a dove descends, And the voice of God declares that Jesus is his son that he loves. But there's a dialogue that Matthew records that day between John the Baptist and Jesus. So in Matthew 3, 13 through 17, says, and this is the Message version, Jesus then appeared, arriving at the Jordan River from Galilee, and he wanted John to baptize him, and John objected, I'm the one who needs to be baptized, not you. But Jesus insisted, do it. God's work, putting things right all these centuries, is coming together right now in this baptism. So we continue to learn in Mark 1, John the Baptist is arrested. Jesus goes out into the wilderness, probably not in that order. But then Jesus goes north to proclaim the good news of God in Galilee, which was at the northern part of Israel. And what was his message? The time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And so it just amazes me, I think, or just the goodness of God, that Jesus' ministry was first in the north, in what was once the northern kingdom, that was the first to go into exile. And to see that Isaiah had prophesied this would happen. We look at Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. It says, but in the future, he will bring honor to the way of the sea, to the land east of Jordan, and to Galilee of the nations. And the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. A few later, in that same chapter in Isaiah, he would continue with the prophecy that we so often quote at Christmas. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And suddenly, here is Jesus, the light of the world, breaking into the darkness of those living in that very region now known as Capernaum, declaring himself to be the Son of Man. At the end of chapter 1, we saw Jesus leave Capernaum to preach in the surrounding villages, and news of how people were being delivered and healed spreads far and wide, to the extent Jesus can't openly enter a town and is staying in deserted places with people flocking to him from everywhere. So let's pick up Mark's account in chapter 2, 1 through 12. When Jesus entered Capernaum again after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many people gathered together, there was no more room, not even in the doorway, and he was speaking the word to them. They came to him bringing a paralytic carried by four of them. And since they were not able to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And after digging through it, they lowered the mat on which the paralytic was lying. Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And right away, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were thinking like this within themselves and said to them, "Why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk?' But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he told the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he got up, took the mat, and went out in front of everyone. As a result, they were all astounded and gave glory to God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Now, if you were raised in church or have walked with the Lord for any amount of time, you're familiar with this story. It's taught from the pulpit, it's the object lesson in Sunday school and vacation Bible school, and most recently, it was the focal teaching of our men's retreat in April. John told me that men were encouraged to build intentional friendships with other men who would be deeply committed to supporting each other in practical as well as spiritual ways, each willing to take a corner of the other's mat, so to speak. And I had this thought this morning, I'm sure I'm not the first, but you could have t-shirts made that say, "I've got your mat." I don't know. So we don't know much about the paralytic himself. Did he ask his friends? to take him to Jesus? Was he hopeful he could be healed? And what was his reaction when he saw the press of people? There were so many people he wasn't going to get in the door. But what we do know is that his friends were not dissuaded by the crowd. And what did it take for them to get him up on top of that roof and down to Jesus? More than likely, there was a stairway that led up to a flat roof, but I'm sure it was no small task to safely climb up there with their friend on the mat, to remove that roof and dig a hole big enough to lower him safely down to Jesus. And Mark tells us it was their faith that Jesus responded to. But I have to ask, what does that translate, or how does that translate into how we love and support the people in our lives? We have three friends right now who are battling cancer. One with short of a miracle. He's only just been given weeks to live. And that's hard to come alongside somebody in a faith and say, what does it look like to pray for him? We were able to go down and spend some time with them this past weekend. And he's 10 years younger than we are, and his parents are 10 years older, and so we've been friends with both. And they were our first Sunday school teachers, and they really invested in us. When I think about our life groups, right, it was just a family. We're a brand new, newly saved young couple, not even married yet, with a lot of baggage. And they just loved on us. And we had Friday night Bible studies and Saturday out, gatherings at their pool. And we celebrated life together, marriages and babies. And we grieved loss and went through hard times together. And as we sat there on Saturday and prayed, there's such a sweet presence, you know, believing God for a miracle, but then also talking to Jason about if the Lord doesn't give him his miracle, that what is it going to be like, you know, to go to heaven? Who will he see first? And the sweetness of that, of walking life from the beginning all the way to the end, that's part of carrying your mat or carrying someone's mat, I think. But we also have, you know, neighbors that we want to get to know that have physical and mental health issues, and coworkers that we long to see come to Christ. They all need an encounter with Jesus. But I confess it's fuzzy what I can do personally to get them there. And truthfully, I wish there was a mat I could tie them on, you know, single-handedly take some of them right to his feet. And probably the Sunday school answer is that we have the responsibility and privilege to pray for them. And I don't disagree. There's a plethora of information of books that have been written on lifestyle evangelism and intercession. But I think that it really comes back to lordship and humble service, as we're seeing in our melodic line. Sarah preached last week on the importance of dedicating time to being in God's word and in his presence and allowing our lives to be disrupted for him. And I wonder, what sort of urgency are we displaying in trying to get people to have an encounter with Jesus? Jesus said he had to be about his Father's business, and as his disciples, we're called to do the same. God's kingdom is still breaking into the darkness of this world, and we get to be a part of that by living out our benediction every week. What do we say every week that we're going to do? We're going to go out into the world as disciple-making disciples, equipped by his word and empowered by his spirit. Can you finish it?
We share our gifts with our church family, including ourselves with the word and
well done. Yes. Oh, let's see if I can get this. All right. And trying to live that out well with people outside of our church body, I first had to learn that people are image bearers, not evangelistic projects. And we're going to miss the mark every time we try to turn spiritual life and spiritual truth into a formula. But that said, there is a common thread among all the information that's out there related to lifestyle evangelism. And then we could break it down into three major ways we can lead people to an encounter with Jesus. And one is through persistent prayer. And I'll be honest with you, I can spend hours in Bible study. but intentional prayer is challenging for me. Years ago, I read a book by Brother Lawrence called Practicing the Presence of God, and I really lean into his philosophy and discipline of turning every thought into a prayer. I try to pray in the moment with people when something comes up, or if someone comes to mind, I try to stop and pray then. But a new kingdom habit I'm trying to incorporate in my morning devotional time is to set aside a deliberate time where I ask God to bring people or situations into my mind that he wants me to pray for. It's like, I don't know, like having that staff meeting at the beginning of the day that says, what are we going to do today? Is doing that with the Holy Spirit. Also not in my notes, but I remember when we were involved in youth ministry, and there was a discipleship program called Wimps to Warriors. You should check it out, Noah. But we were youth leaders, right? And so, but the truth was, it boiled down to that, was intentionally asking God for opportunities. And can I tell you, the opportunities that opened up seemingly out of nowhere. And I really believe the Holy Spirit's always moving and he's always speaking, and it's just that we're not tuned in to that radio station. And so tune in, and life becomes this huge, great adventure for his kingdom. All right, second would be patient presence. And if we want to influence, impact people, we're going to have to spend time with them, and it's time consuming to get to know them and their stories and to be there for the good and the bad, and for when they need us. And as they feel seen and heard and cared for, I think they'll be more receptive to hearing about God's work in our own lives and what he wants to do in theirs. And thirdly, you have intentional invitation, because as the Spirit leads, we're going to have to be ready to go deeper, to share spiritual insight, to offer to pray with them, to read the Bible together, to come to a life group or to church with you. And finally, to trust God with a response. When I was just a child in a very challenging situation, that he was there for me. There was a neighbor who invited me to vacation Bible school, and there was a high school teacher who invited me to go to youth group, and God touched me at it was like a summer camp time at the altar, and he had me. And at the right time, he opened my heart to receive his word and to become his disciple. And so people are in process, and we can't see whether it's how he moved in Paul's life, right, in the New Testament. He's moving, even when we can't see it. He's moving. Okay, back to the story. While the story of the paralytic and the four men provide great inspiration for us, I really don't think it's the reason Mark included it in his gospel, as well as the other two gospel writers. Mark is building a case not only of what Jesus can do, but who he is. Luke's gospel account tells us that day there were scribes and Pharisees that had gathered from all over Judea and Jerusalem, and just from all of the surrounding areas. And so when Jesus declares the man's sins forgiven, they didn't throw stones or cry out for him to be crucified yet, but they didn't say anything at all. But in their hearts, they accused him of blasphemy, believing only God could forgive sins. And were they wrong? In the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus laid out procedures priests needed to follow in order to offer atoning sacrifices in the temple. When Jesus forgives this man's sins, he's not in the temple. There's no sacrifice. There's not even appeal to God. And that's why the scribes immediately accuse him of blasphemy. So they were absolutely right. Jesus had no authority to forgive sins on earth, unless, of course, he'd been given that authority and was, in fact, God in the flesh. Their first proof of his divinity should have been the fact that he knew what was going on in their hearts. Does that unsettle you? God knowing every thought and intention of your heart? In fact, he knows that our hearts are deceitfully wicked, and that even when they're willing, our flesh is weak. What's truly remarkable to me is that despite that knowledge, he loves us and invites us to be his sons and daughters. The second clue of his divinity was that he declared himself to be the Son of Man. And this is what Bible scholars believe relates to an apocalyptic end time vision recorded in chapter 7 of Daniel. We can't go into detail now, but if you want to go back and read it, basically Daniel has a vision of the Ancient of Days sitting in judgment on four beasts that represent four kingdoms on earth. And then one, like a son of man, comes with the clouds and approaches the Ancient of Days. Authority, glory, and a kingdom are given to him with a promise that his kingdom is everlasting and will include all people. And now here is Jesus declaring himself to be the Son of Man and asking the skeptical scribes which is easier, to forgive the man's sins or to heal his body. And so with his focus on the religious leaders, not on the paralytic, he says, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he turns to the paralytic and says, son, rise, take up your mat, and go home. So the healing itself is another proof of Jesus' divinity. John the Baptist will, in the near future, send disciples to ask Jesus if he really is the expected one. And Jesus doesn't simply answer yes. In Matthew, we read that he tells them to report John what they're seeing. He says, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. John the Baptist would recognize this as confirmation of another prophecy by Isaiah that described the coming salvation of the king. In Isaiah 35, verse 5, it says, then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer. So when the lame man walks out, carrying his own mat, his sins forgiven, we ask ourselves, which was the greater miracle? Physical healing is amazing and life-changing and awe-inspiring, and we should pray for it and believe that he's still able to do it. But the healing of our souls is profoundly more significant and eternal. And I have to ask you this morning, church, is it possible we've lost the awe and wonder of what it means to be forgiven? I remember sitting by a pool in Salobreña, Spain, explaining to the young girl who was the lifeguard that we were there to share the gospel, and she was truly baffled and said, I understand that Jesus died and rose again for my sins. I've heard it my whole life. I just don't understand why you'd come halfway around the world to tell anybody. So maybe the core issue is we don't fully grasp how sin separates us from a holy God, and that without that forgiveness, we're eternally separated from him. Because sin at its root is rebellion against the kingdom of God. The temptation, the serpent's temptation to Adam and Eve in the garden wasn't simply the offer of tasty fruit that they had been denied. It was his promise that if they ate it, they would be like God, knowing good and evil. Sin says, I know better than God. I will be my own authority, and I will define good and evil. Their rebellion resulted in Adam and Eve having to leave the garden, exiled from the place that God had designed and created for them to dwell with him. Then the Israelites were exiled from the promised land, a place where God had promised to dwell among them in the temple. And they lost that as a result of their rebellion against God's kingdom and authority, but held close a promise that God had made. I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. It's Jeremiah 34. So let's take a minute and look at the Greek word Jesus used to forgive. I've practiced pronouncing this, but I think I'm just going to leave it right there. Afintai. Where are my scholars? It means to release, to let go, to send away, to cancel a debt, to forgive. And there's two word pictures I want to present to you this morning. One is just a debt ledger, and the creditor chooses to release the debtor from the obligation. But the second one more accurately captures my imagination of this moment. I want you to imagine you're standing in front of a judge awaiting the verdict that will determine your fate. And then you hear it, the dreaded words, guilty as charged. But just as the horror of the moment settles in and the officer starts to lead you away, the judge stands up and declares you're forgiven and free to go. Not innocent of the crimes, just forgiven and released from the penalty. You know, the religious leaders are naturally indignant. How can Jesus forgive sins without the requirements of the law being fulfilled? And Mark doesn't answer this question yet, but he will in the chapters to come. Spoiler, Jesus himself will pay the penalty of our sins, nailing them to that cross. And so we live in the now, but not yet. The reign of God is broken into the dark reality of sin's hold on this earth, but every enemy has yet to be defeated. A battle is still raging, but there will be a day when Jesus comes again and all will bow before him, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and death will be no more. And until then, Jesus invites us into his kingdom work. And I think just to summarize, the healing of the paralytic demonstrated Jesus's authority to forgive sins and his identity as the long-awaited promised king. If we can go to the next one. As his forgiven people, we're invited to live under his lordship and participate in his kingdom work. We're not our own. We live under his lordship. We're bought by the blood of Jesus. So I want to go into a time of reflection. What are you bringing to Jesus this morning, longing to be healed? Whether for yourself or for someone you love, is it sickness, anxiety, relational problems, shame, addiction? I have good news for you this morning. Jesus declared that he came to heal the brokenhearted and to set the captives free. Our prayer rooms will be open in a few minutes. Let us pray with you. Let us help carry you to the feet of Jesus and believe God for a miracle. But like the paralyzed man, I wonder if there's a deeper issue that Jesus might be dealing with. Maybe you've never asked Jesus to forgive your sins and to be your Lord. Come to him this morning. His arms are open wide. He's already paid the penalty for your sins. He already knows your heart. But he wants to grant you citizenship into an eternal kingdom where there is no more guilt or shame. And whether you come to a prayer room or I just invite you to come to the altar and pour your heart out to the Lord. He is already there waiting to receive you. And I also think, church, that we need to ask ourselves if we struggle with this idea of lordship. And I think it's a daily surrender. We choose to surrender today to his loving authority and find the peace and purpose in his kingdom that we were designed for. And as we prepare to take communion this morning, let's spend a few moments acknowledging the weight of our sin and stand in awe that Jesus bore them on the cross to pay their penalty and to give us freedom. And just like to spend just a few moments responding to him before we take communion. Speak, Lord, your servants are listening. Open our hearts. Breathe hope, Father. Speak light into the darkness. We declare your mercies are new every morning. You are good. dwell among us and be our God. So we give thanks to God the Father that our Savior Jesus Christ, before he suffered, gave us this memorial of his sacrifice until he comes again. At his Last Supper, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, said, "This is my body, which is for